Okay.
Great. That's great, Jen. Yeah, we'll Genesis 1-2. There you go. Yeah. Genesis 1-1. We were talking about that actually at the leadership retreat, and in the beginning, God. That's how it starts. Okay. That's a big deal, because now I'm accountable to something, and God gets to rule everything, because in the beginning, God. All right, I'm not in charge of anything, so, yep. I often forget that. But cool, I want to hear about that later. Did you write it down? That's all right, we'll talk about it. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Let's actually start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened by... being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Real quick, we see a lot of lust issues have to do with greed issues. Anyway, but that is not how you learned Christ, essentially, Paul says. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Right? If indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted and according to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's just pray real quick and we'll get into the notes. And Lord, we thank you, God, that we didn't learn Christ in the way that the Gentiles see life. In the darkness and the futility of their minds, God, but you have saved us, you have redeemed us, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. God, you not only saved us, but you are sanctifying us. We are saved to become more like Christ. And that's, God, we're thankful for this passage and how critical and how essential this section of Scripture is for all of what we are doing in discipleship and counseling and just in life. I pray that as we just begin to just open up the Scriptures tonight on this issue, God, that we'll just be encouraged, we'll be equipped, we'll be just reminded of truths that we may already know. But God, may you just use your word this evening, use your spirit just to guide us and to teach us. We praise your name. Amen. This passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4, mainly verse 22 through 32, is one of the most essential verses and sections of Scripture to understand in regards to change. The biblical idea of sanctification, or the process of becoming more like Christ, the process of change. And so that's why we're going to be spending this week and then two more weeks talking about this, because it's so essential. Next week, we'll do the biblical process of change part two, and then we'll look at a theology of sanctification in the sense of less practical issues we'll talk about the next 2 weeks, and then more theological understanding. I probably should have done that first before I did this, but it's too late. I studied this one today. But before we really get into this, just some preliminary thoughts here. I just want to encourage you guys with, and those who are listening to this, that I'm just going to read a quote from a book called Total Church. The subtitle of the book is called A Radical Reshaping Around the Gospel and Community. We read this as a leadership team probably 5 years ago. We wouldn't agree with everything in the book, but it has a good understanding of the idea of discipleship and community. And um, really the goal, I guess, in the book is really make sure that we are we're focusing on the gospel and what we do. We're focusing on one another and what we do. We're focusing on discipleship and all that we do as a church. And I think we have implemented that, and that's why one of the reasons why we have this class. So they ask the following questions. I guess it's not so much a quote, but more questions. Oftentimes we ask, where does God fit into the story of my life? When the real question is, where does my little life fit into the great story of God's mission? Okay. They say we want to be driven by a purpose that has been tailored just right for our own individual lives, when we should be seeing the purpose of all of life, including our own, wrapped up in the great mission of God for the whole of his creation. We talk about applying the Bible to our lives, when it would really mean to apply our lives to the Bible, meaning submitting to and assuming the Bible to be reality, the real story to which we are called to conform ourselves. We wrestle with making the gospel relevant to the world, but in this story, God is about the business of transforming the world to the shape of his gospel. Right, we argue that we can legitimately be included in the mission of God, the mission that God expects from the church, when we should be asking, what kind of church does God want for the whole of his mission? Right. Again, we say, I may wonder what kind of mission God has for me, when we should be wondering and asking, what kind of me does God want for his mission? Right. And I bring this up just because I'm encouraged by you guys being here every week, and you're seeking to do that. What kind of me does God want for his mission in the world, and primarily in the church? How does God want to shape that, shape me to conform and be transformed to my calling? As Paul said in Ephesians 4, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And he says it earlier in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that's what we're doing here. That's what we're seeking to do. It's not only in the impartation of knowledge to you guys, although it is that, and it must be that, but it's impartation of application and just our lives to each other. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we didn't just give you the gospel, we gave you our lives. And that is my goal, my job with you guys, to help equip you the best way that I can. And that's one of the reasons why we changed it this year, to be more applicational in certain sections. So just want to encourage you guys with that. That is part of the discipleship process. This is discipleship, what we are doing here, right? So then we talk about change. People talk about change a lot. Well, I want to change this, and I wish this could change, and so on. But before we talk about change, a few prerequisites to change. First, you must be saved. And what do I mean by that? So I can't stop smoking unless I become a Christian? No. So what do I mean by that, Parker? Okay. Yeah, my heart can't be changed. Yeah. So if my heart's not changed, what kind of change may take place without that? Some superficial, non-lasting, non-eternal type of change, right?
Technically, you're normal.
What do you mean by that?
Not saved.
Oh, yeah. Okay, you're normal in the sense of, yeah, you're living like most of the world, right? Okay, yep. And so, you know, if we want to see any amount of change or any amount of fruit in somebody's life, they must first bow the knee to Christ and bear the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8. And the fruit of repentance is the change of mind that leads to a change in actions, which we'll see next week, I believe. Right? So we also have to understand that man's ways of solving problems falls way short of God's solutions to the ways of solving problems. All right, we already spent a lot of time talking about this a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to go into a lot of detail on that, but we have to still understand that. And lastly then, the prerequisite then to change is we must understand that the only way to achieve lasting change is by not dealing with behavior only, but also with the heart, right? Which we'll talk about. We'll spend 2 weeks talking all about the heart, heart idolatry, heart attitudes, rooting out heart motives, the three-tree heart diagram, and so on. Some people call it the two-tree diagram, but there's three. The cross is in the middle. It's a tree. Anyway, cool. Any questions about that?
I really get stuck on that they just, you know, if you're in constant repentance for your sin, how do you ever move up towards sanctification? I mean, I just feel like, don't you constantly live in that zone?
Yes. Okay. We constantly live in the zone.
When God calls me up, he's going to say, you were in the zone the whole time.
Uh-huh.
And I just feel like, when is it ever, I don't know, there was some verse or something I saw in my book, and I put this huge question mark. This is like, am I going to get to heaven? You know, because you just feel like you're always in that state.
Mm-hmm.
You're questioning.
And that's a big debate right now, actually, between the idea of justification and sanctification. What does justification mean?
That you're justified in Christ because
righteous. You're justified. You're made righteous in Christ, and there's nothing you can do to earn that. Nothing you can do to lose that. Right? We're all in agreement with that. Okay. Sanctification then is a living out of the justification in the sense of, okay, I'm called to be like Christ. And I'm not perfect, as Christ is perfect, but I'm always growing. So by in the zone, what I think you're saying is we're always struggling. We're always battling to repent of our sin, to fight our sin, to put sin to death, right? Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. And we're never going to be out of that zone because we're human.
Right. And I see that.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. But we keep fighting.
Said,
yeah.
You know,
like in 1 John says, if you still have sin, like you don't love the world, or you're not, yeah. Yeah, and what he's saying there is like if you're living in continual, habitual, unrepentant sin. Yeah, like where I don't care about this. Like someone who's committed adultery and they're like, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
I don't care. Or even somebody who's given to anger, outbursts of anger, and just doesn't care. And it's continually in that because the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, and patience. Anger has nothing to do with those things. Not that a Christian can't get angry, but if somebody is unrepenting of those things and pushes it off and masks it and hides it, that would make somebody think, okay, maybe you're not genuinely converted. Right? But it's a good question, though. Am I truly saved? 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And oftentimes, Jill, I'm there sometimes because I see my sin. I'm like, how could I ever be saved? But then I have to look back to, it's not based off of my sin or my righteousness. It's based off of Christ's works on my behalf. And I've trusted that. I've repented and I believed in that. There's fruit and evidence of growth and change in my life. That is not my undoing. And so looking back on that can be very helpful. Yeah. Yeah. And we can talk more about that too later. And hopefully some of this stuff will be clarifying. Okay. So the need for change then, obviously, a lot of this will be review for probably most of us, but, obviously if someone's coming for counseling, this is more formalized counseling or discipleship, saying, hey, can you disciple me? They obviously acknowledge I need change. I'm not perfect, right? I need to grow. Again, this is all types of counseling, whether nouthetic, the idea of nouthetic is what we do in biblical counseling. It's they're looking for some sort of change in their lives, right? and so it also should be very clear from Scripture that we need change because we're not like Christ. And so we are called to be conformed to his image. Romans 8, 28 and 29 are very probably familiar verses to us. Those whom he called, God works all things together for good of those who love him or called according to his purpose, and those who he called, he goes on to say, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God saved us in order to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, so that's why, that's one of the needs for change, because we're not yet like Christ. And then understanding this too, we're all in need of daily change on a daily basis so we become more like Christ on a daily basis. Colossians 1:28. What's Colossians 1:28 say? Jen?
It's our memory verse.
Colossians 3:16. Yep, Colossians 1:28. Him reproclaim. Present every man complete in Christ, right? And so, again, this is just the basic idea of the big word for sanctification, right? Again, we'll look more closely at a lot of that understanding and theology in a few more weeks. But again, this is the goal of counseling. This is the goal of discipleship. Again, this is review, but I want us all to make sure we're on the same page. This is the goal for all of what we're doing. This is why we meet with people and ask, hey, can I meet with you? Or, hey, can I be met with so I can grow to become like Christ, right? Of seeking the person's best interest, of being concerned for them to grow to become more like Christ. That's what we do. That's what we are about. And there's a great need with that. Right. But now, some people say, what about someone's personality? We hear this a lot in radio and books and TV and you know, talk shows and so on. Some people make excuses for their sin and their shortcomings by saying things like, that's just not who I am. That's not my personality. This is my personality. Or, you know, don't mind Bob. That's just how he is. What do you mean that's just how he is? Doesn't make sense to me. That's just who I am. Again, now, there may be some truth in that. Sure, that's who you are. I agree with that because that's what you're doing. However, it's not an excuse to not change. Right? The problem with saying things like that is, well, I don't have to do anything about it. Right? I don't have to do anything about this. That's not my love language. I'm not the otter, I'm a lion. Or whatever other weird things are out there. I'm a Labrador retriever. Yeah, there you go. Right? So because I'm not that kind of personality, I don't have to do this. I'm just really uncomfortable with that because Scripture is uncomfortable with that, with those statements. Right? As we'll see. Just because I'm not more outgoing than somebody else, or I'm not more inclined, and sure, we would say as a leadership, some people are more inclined to do certain things, some people are inclined to not. That's fine. Whatever, that's fine. That's what God made us individuals like that, and that's we understand that. But just because I'm inclined to do something or not do something doesn't mean I can't change in that, right? Oh, you're an introvert, you're an extrovert. Okay, well, great, you're an extrovert. You love talking to people. Great. Well, maybe hone that in and become more humble. You're an introvert. Well, great. Get rid of your pride, become more humble, and start serving other people. You know. So we have to like just really understand that those labels are not super helpful most of the time because it gives an excuse or a mask to, I don't have to change. I don't have to come to Christ. Yes,
Eden. If it's something good and not a sin, is it okay to say, oh, that's just how I am, you know? Or that's how that person is. If they're just, it's like...
Sure. Oh, man, that person's so humble. Yeah, that's just who they are. Okay. Yeah. But the humble person probably wouldn't want you saying that. They'd probably say, hey, if someone, like, kind of weird though. Someone comments on my humility. Can you please tell them, praise God? You know, but yeah, that'd be a little different. I've never heard anyone excuse that though. Like, oh, that's just, Matt, you're just so awesome. Well, that's just who I am. Hopefully I never say that.
Yeah.
Hopefully I never say that, but I think I know you're getting that.
Like,
yeah. Well, and that's not dumb. It's,
that kept coming up in my head. I was just like, okay, I gotta ask.
No, that's a good question. This is more on the lines of, well, hey, you're just quiet. You never said anything in class, or you're just quiet and you never like talk to anybody at church. That's just who I am. No, it's not. You're saved. That's not who you are. What are you talking about? And that's me sometimes. Like, I'd rather hide in a corner a lot of times than like go and talk to people. It's kind of funny though. You probably wouldn't nail that on me, but I'd prefer to sit in the corner and just read a book. But I have to get over that because that's not what I'm called to do. I mean, I ain't called to read books, but if I'm not a people person, then I'm not a pastor. Yeah. Why are you just in church on the in the corner reading a book? It's my calling. Jen, yes.
Something that I've been growing in is I always have to say something about everything. And so I'm chiming in right now. And one thing I've been really trying to grow in is keeping my mouth shut and waiting to hear what other people are saying.
Yeah.
And especially... No, and that's
good example,
actually one of my professional goals as well, because I speak quickly and I speak in a way that makes sense to me but is not preferring others.
Sure.
And sometimes it would be more helpful for other people to stop and think about that question, come to their own answer, be thinking, instead of me just being like, oh, well, like, this is the answer, duh, let's move on. And let's just move at the pace in which is comfortable for my brain.
Yeah, that's good.
No, be a little bit uncomfortable, Jen, and serving everyone else for that.
Yep.
Yeah,
let's change. Let's change where we, who we are, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of other people. That's good. Let's move on to real quick. I just saw what time it is. It's almost seven. Jeez. Again, the issue with change is not about a personality, but it's about Jesus. Okay, if we're not like Jesus in certain areas of our lives, we need to change, become like Him. And there's a few verses there. Matthew 3:17. Behold, the voice came out of heaven, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." If God is pleased with the Son, then we ought to be like His Son, right? Now, another thing we talk about before we get into the whole issue of change is, what about the past? You guys heard that? I can't change because of my past, or this is who I am because of my past, right? So I asked the question, is the past a determining factor in change?
It can enlighten you to things.
Yeah. You're not bound by it, yeah. Can a person change his present life without changing his past? That's kind of a weird question to ask, because you can't change the past.
Why even ask?
Because everyone else does in the world. People say, I can't change. Oh, I know. But oftentimes people say, I'm stuck in my past, or I can't get over things because of my past. And so there's a lot of psychological systems in order to try to help you to overcome, understand, or deal with that. And most of those, if not all of them, other than the Bible's ways, are wrong. however, as you guys said, rightly so, it will affect us. We agree with that. So there's 13 principles we need to understand about the past in order to help people. We can't change it. As Eden rightly said, we can't. Why do that? Why ask? That's a good question. We shouldn't ask that. But often most people do. Okay, 13 principles that we looked at. These are adapted from a guy, John Bettler, one of the founders of the counseling movement back in the day. He says this, first, a person's past has significant influence on his development of his manner of life. Okay, what's manner of life mean?
How he lives today.
Yeah, how he lives. How is this person living? What's his lifestyle, if you will? And we read that in Ephesians. Your former manner of life. This is how you used to walk. This is how you used to live. Okay? So, development of a person's manner of life. So, their current, maybe, thoughts or motives or actions and so on, right? And so, an example could be, excuse me, in Ephesians 6:4, we're told, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in fear and discipline of the Lord. And, a few other things. But a parent can, over time, provoke their children to anger and have a negative influence or impact on that child's life. And it will greatly affect that child. I mean, I'm sure we all maybe our own personal experiences, or we all know people where parents have been angry or abusive or mean in some other ways, and it's impacted how we've lived or how we have thought. Okay, it can cause great pain, hurt, resentment, sin in certain ways, right? So it has significant influence. However, point two then, no person is a helpless victim whose present manner of life is determined by their past. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he lists a whole bunch of sins. Then he says, what? Such were some of you. You were washed, you were transformed, and you're sanctified, and so on. So look, I can't change because of my past. No, that's not true. That's not true, friend. I'm sorry you've been told that your whole life and you're stuck in that. I'm sorry about that. But you can change, again, with Christ. Third, then, a person creatively interacts with and interprets past events and incorporates his own interpretations into his manner of life. And there's other verses in there, too, that you've given for some of those, and go ahead and read those later, please. But a good example of this could be with Jacob and Esau. Who tricked who? Jacob tricked Esau into his birthright and then a few other things. And then with the inheritance, like the blessing when Isaac was about to die. And then Jacob flees and he comes back. And then he's told, hey, Esau's coming out, or Esau, however you want to say his name, is coming out to greet you. What does Jacob do? You guys remember the story? What?
Doesn't he like fall on his face and beg for forgiveness?
Jacob? Yes, but first, he's fearful. He's like, okay, put the least important of my family members in front, and me and like and Rachel and all their kids in the back here. We're, you know, okay. And then he goes and meets him, and then, yeah. But, okay, because of what I did, Jacob, Esau's going to kill me. Okay, go, please, plead with him. So he had that, he was interacting with the past events in his mind, and that affected what his thoughts were to be. Even with Joseph and his brothers, Joseph reveals, hey, I'm your brother, guess what? And then they're all like, oh, you're going to kill us. They were scared, right? Okay, fourth understanding is no person perfectly interprets or reproduces what has happened to him in the past. Every person, because of the finiteness and fallenness, practices a bit of reconstruction. Everyone's done this. Oh, yeah, oh, I had an argument with so-and-so. And this is how it went, and I was so awesome in the argument. We replay it. Oh, I should have said this. I should have done this. Oh, yeah, I thought this. Oh, yeah, I said this, and oh, that's why I got back at them. Ha! Right? We've all done that. Maybe not to that extent. Maybe not as sinful as I am, but we all do that. We reconstruct it. It goes this way. Or we're creative in our minds to the point where we even like make up events that never even happened. Real quick story. I was at Master's College in my first year, second year of counseling classes. One of the professors was a missionary in Brazil for many years, like 25, 30 years, comes back, teaches counseling, and gives this story. A lady was down there at the seminary he was teaching in, met this missionary kid, the same age, you know, 20, 21 years old. For like a few days, he was there. She like said hi to him. I barely saw him. He had no idea who this girl was. He moves back. He just was visiting there. Went back to Texas where like his parents were on furlough or something. And then she, for like a year, elaborately plays in her mind a relationship with this guy that she doesn't even know. To the point where she's saying, I'm going to marry him. She books an airplane ticket, says, I'm quitting school. We're getting married. And the professor's like, what are you talking about? So he calls the guy up. He's like, yeah, do you know this girl? And are you guys planning on getting married? He's like, who is she? I don't even know who this girl is. She made up an elaborate, detailed, fictitious life in her mind.
I'd do that, but I don't say it out loud.
Well, it shows that our minds are very powerful. And we need to be in reality.
So weird.
We're not fantasy land. This isn't Disney. You know, we're not the princess waiting to be swept off our feet by Prince Charming. That's not what we're doing, right? And so, also we see in Numbers 11, the people were complaining. There's not enough to eat. There's no water. We should go back to Egypt where it was plentiful. You guys remember you were slaves back there? You were beaten. It was very hard. You were complaining. Are you that dumb? I mean, come on. See, so they did a bit of reconstruction themselves. Next thing we see, the Christian should seek to interpret his past as coming from God and for his glory. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says, don't worry, brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And the word meant there doesn't mean, well, God just kind of turned the bad thing into a good thing. No, God planned this. That's the idea. God planned this for good, to save many. Right? sorry, going so quicker, guys, but yeah. Next, every unbeliever will distort his past with an explanation that doesn't honor God's truth. He will resist the truth and endeavor to believe a lie. Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth for a lie. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit or the heart. Next, and a person is not always aware of the assumptions, values, and habits that shape his manner of life. We don't always know. I should say a person is, not a person in. A person is not always aware. Mark 10, the rich young ruler, he didn't understand his heart idolatry of money was keeping him from salvation. That motivated his and shaped his life is his love and lust for money. Next, and a person isn't driven or controlled by some unexplored or largely unexplorable and unknowable unconscious force. That would be more Freudian. Well, you're this way because you have an unconsciousness that you need to like get rid of. John 8 talks about knowing the truth and things that are knowable. If it's an unconscious thing, then we're not responsible for that. And that doesn't make sense biblically. Next, in exploring a person's past may help to reveal that to the person and to yourself as the person helping them, his manner of life. This is how you're living now. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about the futile way of living that you've learned from your forefathers. Okay, you learn this thing, you learn this way of living from your great-great-grandparents or whatever, but you've been saved from that. Okay, but it's helpful to see. Okay, let's talk about some maybe family history for a little bit and kind of, oh, okay, that makes sense. You've learned that behavior. It's not some, you know, well, granddad's an alcoholic, dad's an alcoholic, hey, I'm an alcoholic. No. It doesn't go genetically like that.
It does.
It's not genetic.
I talked to a girl whose dad, mommy, and dad were an alcoholic, and she has been tested. She could become an alcoholic.
I would love to see that study because every study I've done, it is impossible to genetically test that. It is impossible. It is a learned behavior.
She's
more inclined because that's how she's seen everything. That's how she's seen people do that. And we have to be careful with statements like that. Because, sure, she hasn't...
I thought it was genetic.
Yeah, there's no way it's genetic. Maybe it will come out one day that, hey, there's some genetic thing in there. Great. It doesn't really matter that much, though, because we still do things from the scriptures. And so what scripture says is that those things are like learned behavior. So... say if my dad wasn't like this, but just say for example, always responded in anger whenever something happened. Well, guess how I'm going to respond when something bad happens to me? In anger, right? Probably. That's how I'm learning things. But that doesn't mean that I can like, well, it's because my dad did it. Okay, it's helpful to see that. It's helpful to see, okay, dad drunk when, you know, got drunk or he drank alcohol when he was stressed out. And so that's what I learned, so that's what I do. That's helpful to see that to an extent. But then, okay, well, let's learn how not to do that. That's a sinful thing, a futile way of living that somebody has taught you that Christ has redeemed then and that has brought you out of that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
Jen. Can I just add a little icing on that cake?
Mm-hmm.
What Matt said at the very, very end, if you're going to box someone into saying, oh, well, you have the genes for an alcoholic. Oh, you have the genes to be a lesbian or a gay.
Yeah,
there's
sure.
No way you can change. It's hopeless. You might as well just go on being an alcoholic. That instills nothing but despair in someone.
Exactly.
When through salvation and through the work of Christ, you can then live in hope.
Yeah.
You know that you've been forgiven. Therefore, you can change.
And I didn't change.
Yeah. No, yeah, and sorry if I came across this as like harsh or like mean, like, what are you saying? So I apologize for that. Okay. But then exploring a person's past is not always necessary for biblical change. That's the second part of that. Okay? It can be helpful, but it's not necessary. Romans 6-8 talks about the sanctification. That's all it talks about. Is sanctification. What does sanctification look like? Read Romans 6-8. Okay? And nowhere in there does Paul say, deal with the past. It's not there. It's not there.
Is he saying forget the past?
He doesn't say anything about it. So he's not saying forget it or like ignore it. He's just saying right now, what are you going to do to repent and change? How can you grow? What's the Spirit going to do within you? More concerned of, okay, what's happening right now? Paul does elsewhere, other places elsewhere say, forgetting the past, forgetting what lies behind me, I'm moving, pressing on to the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. But in that context, he's saying, look at my trophy list of things I achieved for righteous sake, for righteousness' sake. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealot for the law. I did all these things. He's like, but who cares? I press on all the more for Christ. That's what, so.
So he's saying forget your past, or no, you want to remember your past so that, like, you're able to help others when.
Yeah, like, learn from your past.
Yeah.
Deal with it, understand it in a biblical, appropriate way.
But don't, like, live by it.
Yeah, don't live by your past, exactly. Yeah, we can, it's okay, and Paul even says in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 10, like, look, here's the past of the Israelites. 11 verses on the Israelites, of their stupidity, their failures. And Paul says, don't be like them. I can look back at my past and say, here's the top 20 ways not to be like Matt. That's what I'm doing with my son. Owen, don't be like me. Don't be like Daddy in these ways. Be like Daddy in how he follows Jesus. So yeah, that can be appropriate to say, this is how some I failed. Don't be like me. But how we don't get stuck in our failures and say, oh, woe is me. They're not like Eeyores. Oftentimes I'll do that. Like, oh, I messed up again. Oh, woe is me. Where's my tail? You know? My little girls at Disneyland, they got little Eeyore dolls with tails come off. It's cute. I like, you know, it's fun to play with, but that's not who we are spiritually, right? Thanks for noticing me. I guess I'll go and eat some thistles. Anyway. All right, so change occurs in the present, obviously not in the past. It involves repentance for the distorted values and habits of a false manner of life and putting on godly values and behavior patterns in the present. Okay. Again, this is be Ephesians 4, which we just read. And we'll spend all of next week speaking more about Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. 22 through 32 as well. So move on. Reliving past experiences or releasing stored up emotions through a process commonly called catharsis is not a biblical process of change. Again, this is Paul saying certain things. I'm forgetting what lies behind. Catharsis, it's the idea of like reliving past experiences, releasing past emotions. Like, here's a baseball bat. Go hit a pillow to release some of the emotional stress that your mom caused you when you were 4. I'm serious. I know people who've said, here's a baseball bat. Go out and hit the tree. That was what their therapist assigned them to do. There's people in a church that have been told to do that. They know it's wrong, but that's what they were told to do as a kid. There have also been people, and I think I shared this before, let's relive our birthing experience. You sure about that? Yeah. No. Why? Or I've heard people say, you know, the events that happen to people are sad. I'm not saying, well, just get over it. You know, like if they see abuse or they're raped or they're molested, and people say, well, go back and put Jesus in the picture. Relive the experience and picture Jesus. How is that not helpful? Okay, forget what's behind.
As far as,
okay, something more fundamental than that. I know you're getting up. Something more fundamental than that. Why is that not helpful to say put Jesus back in the picture?
Not helpful because yeah. Jesus should be in the picture.
Jesus already was in the picture. Jesus was there. God allowed that or caused that event to happen in the first place. That's why a few ones back, we have to look, every past experience is coming from God and for His glory. Yeah, can I always explain why did God allow you to be molested as a little kid? I don't know why. I recently had to deal with that. Some, you know, he's like, I only told 2 people my whole life I was molested as a kid. Okay, how are you dealing with that? I've never dealt with it. Okay, and that knowing that made a lot of sense to how this individual has lived their life up to now. That makes a lot of sense why you do what you do. It makes a lot more sense to me now. So my job was to help him not relive the past. But it's okay, you had sinful habit patterns based off of that sin caused to you, which wasn't your fault, but you responded sinfully. because you had no shepherding, no overseeing, you didn't know what to do. And so now let's repent of your responses to that. And so we just got to be careful saying, put Jesus in the picture. He was already there in the sense of God was allowing this and causing this for your benefit. If you sinned in the midst of it, that's not his fault. Again, having those things done to you isn't somebody's fault, but their responses, no matter what the sin is, we cannot sin against them. People say, well, you've never been there. I haven't. But Hebrews 4, Christ has been. He was brutally beaten. What did he do? Fear Spirit says he did not revile in return. He loved them. He was patient to them. He prayed for them. Christ ministered seven ways on the cross. Seven ways. I can't remember all of them right now, but he prayed for people. He blessed his mom and his disciple. He forgave sin. He did all these things. And a few other things I can't remember. Yeah, he saved the whole world. Jeez.
Yeah, and saved the goat.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jen. One thing that stands out the most to me was that moment where he's interacting with Pilate. And he's basically saying, like, no, actually, my father gave you the authority to be doing this right now, so this is supposed to be happening.
That's an intense statement.
His perspective of God's sovereignty just should shine a light onto our perspective of God's sovereignty of not understanding the whole picture, even though he's God and he understood. But it's that piece of, like, okay, God is sovereign over this, and how are we going to respond in a Christ-like way?
And that takes somebody a long time, somebody who's been like molested for a long time or raped or whatever or abused in any way, emotional or physical. That's going to take a lot for them. But it can and it does happen. At the annual conference, they showed a video. They showed part one of this girl, a missionary kid, constantly raped his little girl. Years and years and years and years. So she was cutting, she was anorexic and so many other things. And then they stopped the video and said, we'll show that at the end of the conference. And the video didn't work. But essentially they said she went to counseling at this church in Indiana, got a lot of help, and now it was able to see God's work, God's sovereignty and all that. And so it does and it can happen. God is sovereign, as we all are just saying, over all the events in the person's life and works through these events, whatever they may be, to make the person more like Christ. Okay. So whatever they were, God was in them. He's sovereign over them. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And Psalm 115, God says, I do what I want. God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Yes.
Is it okay if I ask a question that sort of refers to what we're talking to, but not really?
You can. If I don't want to answer it, I'll...
Okay.
Yeah.
How
about that?
A guy was telling me, he goes, okay, so we were talking about, Jesus, and I came up with this question that I was asking everybody, all the Christians up at the ranch, and then I accidentally asked him, who's a non-Christian, he gets all up in my face about, why girls are raped and children molested, and I'm just like, because that is, God gave us free will, and so the man who is raping the girl, or who is hurting a child, that's his choice to do it. Does God have any control of that choice?
That's a great question.
Because
I was under the impression God gave us free will. So a
person can't decide. But it's not encouraged by anybody.
We think we have free will.
Yeah, we think we have a free will.
Is the way
God
gave us
over everything.
Yeah. So did God... Is God the author of evil? Let's ask that. No. God's not the author of evil, right? Everyone agree with that? James 1. All things that are good come from the Father of lights. With him there's no shifting shadow or anything due to change.
It doesn't come from him.
God is not the author of evil. However, did God sovereignly ordain evil to exist?
Yes.
Yes, he did. Otherwise, he ceases to be God because he's not perfect then. He's not sovereign. He's not in control of all things. So is God in control of the person who's raping somebody? Yes. God, could God kill them? Yes, he could. Does he? Sometimes he might. I don't know. But oftentimes, no. Why does he do that? Romans 9. This answers our question. There's just so many I could. Okay, verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Okay, so this is talking about Abraham, Isaac, here now. Not only this, there was also Rebecca also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, so now Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, or done not, they hadn't done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before they were born, God chose. He will do what? Okay. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May never be. Paul's anticipating this question. Is there injustice with God? No. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says also, or says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my power might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. What happened to Pharaoh? The 10 plagues. That God demonstrates his power through the destruction of a whole nation. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, verse 18, and he hardens whom he desires. God says, I harden whom I desire. I have mercy on whom I desire, I harden on whom I desire. Yeah, and then he says this, but you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? That's the question. If God determines it, why am I at fault? That's the question, right? If God determines it, why am I accountable to God? He's making me not do it. Paul says then, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to question God? Who are you to answer back to God? Okay. And then he gives an illustration. This is a very, very powerful illustration. We talked about this at our leadership meeting. So it's fresh in my mind. Yeah. Romans 9:20. It's part of the verse. And then Paul gives an illustration. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Okay, a pot. You have a potter. What does a potter do to the clay? He molds it how he wants it. Right? Does the clay has no right to say to the maker, why are you making me like this? I want a bigger handle. That logically doesn't make sense. That's why Genesis 1:1 is important. In the beginning, who? God. Who's the maker? God. Who's the clay pot? Us, humans. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? The potter, the maker, God, has the right over the clay. And he says this, to make one from the same lump, it's interesting, a vessel for honorable use and another for common use. The word common there should be translated dishonor. For honorable use, so God determines I'll make this one for honorable use and this one for dishonorable use. What if God, and the word what shouldn't be there, just says, maybe, if God then, it's more like, okay, here's the point. If God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known his riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. Whoa. This is one of the most... This is the verse that will answer that question to anybody. Oh, well, I don't believe. Well, I know you don't, because you're depraved in your mind. But this is your answer you're looking for. You just don't like it. Because now you're accountable to a God, to a maker. God, he says, he prepared some for destruction, prepared others for mercy. Why did he prepare them for destruction? To demonstrate his attributes of wrath and his glory. That's why he did that. So people ask, why does God allow rape and other things? That's the wrong question to ask. The wrong question is, why does God allow me to live? How come I'm not dead? That's the question they should be asking. Romans 9, 20 through 24. Yeah. Yep. Oh, why does God allow evil? Why am I alive? That's the real question. Because where do you want God to stop evil? On a thinking level? Because then I'm dead. I have evil in my thoughts. Or just on the outward manifestations. Eventually, there will be no evil. Eventually, there will be no suffering. Eventually, there will be no rape, no adultery, no murder. And those who do those things will suffer for eternity. And so we need to be all the more bold to share this with people. Like, look, you're accountable to God. And I don't know. You don't know if you're not elect. You're not God. I don't know if you're not elect. So I'm going to share the gospel with you until you die. That's my job. Well, I'm not elect. You're not God, man. You don't know that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, like somebody would say, well, how do I know if I'm a dishonorable prophet?
You don't know. You repent.
Yeah, the only way to know is to repent and trust in God.
Yeah. Let's repent. No, no, I don't want to. Well, then maybe you're that dishonorable prophet. And that's your choice. Right? So. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's not really. Yeah, not ultimately, but
right,
so we just plead with them to repent. Yeah, that's the will they think they have. Yeah, man real ultimately has no free will because God's sovereign. Okay, what about habits then? Okay, that was a big sidetrack. That's fine, though. I like those. Are habits bad? No. They're not bad, okay? Bad habits are bad. But habits in and of themselves are great. They're given to us by God. When we get saved, we have a lot of ungodly habits that need to be changed. But when we need to be in the habit of doing righteousness, right? And so when I'm doing something for 30 years, I'm probably going to be good at it, hopefully, right? I'll be better at it than I was when I first started. And so your habits are good because they help us to do things, in a sense, become second nature, like driving. Just kidding. I don't know what happened. Brushing our teeth, putting on clothes, tying my shoes. Things come second nature. They're habitual. You know, for me making coffee, it's a habit. It's habitual. I know how to do it well. Good snobby coffee. Right? Or reading the Bible and praying. That can be a habit. Every day at this time or every week, for so many days a week, I do it here. It's a habit. When I do this, it becomes a habit for righteousness' sake. So the habits that are bad, we seek to put off and put on, which we'll discuss more later. So as we mature in Christ, our old habits should be less and less, and our new habits should be more and more. Now, here talking about change. When we talk about the motivation for change, real change, understand this. Change is really, 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 really hard, right? Oh, I don't want to do that. I just much rather prefer just to sit at home by myself and like watch a movie or like read a book and eat ice cream and popcorn all day long. That's what my flesh wants me to do. That would be so comforting, seemingly comforting, but really it's destructing. But I have to fight my flesh. No, I need to serve my wife. I'm going to love my wife and stay up really late and do all the dishes and do all the laundry. I'm going to love my kids by sacrificing my free time to help them. I'm gonna sacrifice my comfort and love people of the church. I'm gonna go and talk to somebody I don't know that's new and say, "How's your relationship with Christ?" I'm gonna, get over my comfort and ask somebody about the gospel. Do you know Christ? No. Do you want to know? Doesn't matter. I'm gonna tell you anyways. I'm gonna be uncomfortable in that, right? And so, but it's hard. But again, the more and more I do those things, the less hard it becomes. It never comes super easy, but it's easier to make those decisions. It becomes more second nature for me to wake up in the morning and deal with the kids by myself while my wife sleeps in because she doesn't sleep well. It's second nature to me. because that's just what I do now, right? Again, that's not to pat myself on the back. It's just to give an example that a guy like me can change, so you guys can change, right? But now, we also, though, have to work hard at change, okay? Philippians, turn to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Ephesians, Colossians, or Philippians, Colossians. Sorry. Philippians 2. This is read, I'll read verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not only, or not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, work out your salvation. Does that mean I have to work to be saved? No. It means I have to evidence my salvation by being faithful to grow and becoming more like Christ. Okay. Paul also in Colossians 1, 28, 29 says a similar thing. In verse 29, talks about the word toil and struggle and agonize to do this. To present somebody mature in Christ, Paul says, I agonize over this daily and it's very, very hard work and I'm tired constantly about it. That's like the literal translation. Okay? So it's hard. So we need to have people, obviously, need to be saved, but we also need to show them a motivation. Well, what's my motivation? Here's the motivation. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Who wants to read Ephesians 4, verse 1 first real quick? Again, the motivation is you're saved. So therefore...
Ephesians 4, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called.
Okay. In Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are all about the theology of what? Our new man in Christ. So who we are in Christ. Okay. Ephesians 4 through 6 are all about, now how do I live that out? How do I live out my new identity in Christ? Paul says here in Ephesians 4, therefore, based off everything I just said, now live this out and walk in a manner worthy to calling which you've been called. Paul uses good theology to help motivate people to change. The high calling of a Christian is to live as dead to sin and alive to Christ. This should be the strongest motivation for holy living. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The only evidence of the Holy Spirit is a holy life. As a believer, we have new lives and must be lived as though we're not living as dead men. Okay.
I like that Philippians verse.
Philippians 2?
12.
Yeah.
It sounds, I mean, when you first read it, or at least when you focus on, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But in 13, it's encouraging because it says, for it is God who works in you.
Exactly. Exactly.
To give us the strength and the power to go through that.
Yep. And how those two dynamics always work out, I don't know. We always know. How do I work out my salvation really hard? And how do I put a lot of effort into this? And but Christ is the one doing it. How is that? I don't know. We don't know. And it doesn't really matter. We just work hard and be thankful that God's the one doing it, right? But so since we are new creations, we have a new identity. And that's the strongest motivation to change. Okay? Because we see who we really are. There's some verses there you can look at. It really talks about a new identity in Christ, a new creation, and so on. But then look back in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Okay, so there's a put off and a put on. What's the put off?
Falsehood.
What's the put on? Why?
Okay.
Nope. What's the rest of the verse say? Why should we speak truth to one another? Because of who we are. In verse 25, Ephesians 4:25.
Lying is just dumb.
Okay, lying's dumb, sure. But it's more than just dumb. It's because God has called us to speak the truth because Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he says, we speak the truth because we are members of one another. That's the reason. Well, why should I tell the truth? I'm going to get myself in trouble. Because we're saved. We're in a community. Don't steal anymore, but don't steal. Work hard to give those who are in need. Why? Because you're in a community of believers. Right? There's the motivation there. We have to remember that. There's a reason behind why we seek the change. Why should I quit this habit, this sinful habit that I have? Because of who you are. You're a new identity in Christ. Your job is to, and your goal in life is to become more like Christ. So that's the reason of the motivation to do this. Why should I do this? Your spiritual gifts are being dormant. You got to use your gifts to bless the church. And so on. We can go on and on, but whatever the issue is, there's some biblical motivation behind that. Because of the body of Christ, the church, sanctification, because of holiness, and so on. We have new identities in Christ. Okay? Real quick. The process of change, and this is kind of where we're gonna leave it, and we'll continue on with this whole idea next week. We have changed on three levels then. The feeling level. I'm not sure if you guys have those or not, but the feeling level. And the feelings covers a wide range of emotions that do not always reflect what's going on in the heart. Our feelings or our emotions can be deceitful. That's why we said before, we don't follow our heart or follow our feelings. However, feelings must not be overlooked in dealing with problems. Feelings may be an indicator of a problem that exists in our lives. So if I feel guilty, it's because I am. Mm-hmm. Right? We also change on the doing level. Again, this would be my words and my actions, my words and my deeds. Okay. James 1:22-24 says, if we hear the word and we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. I like the ringtones and dancing. We show a lack of love for God and for his word when we choose not to obey it. We deceive ourselves. Yeah, we deceive ourselves. Yep, exactly. This lack of obedience may result in the loving discipline of God. Right. However, if we do obey God's word, we're blessed by it, and we grow into maturity and have a greater sense of discernment between good and evil. And then thirdly, we change in the heart level. Again, this would be because my thoughts, will, and emotions kind of connected to feelings, but it's a little different. We can't fully understand our hearts, nor are our hearts fully perfect in the sense we don't sin in our hearts anymore. We do sin in our hearts. That's where sin comes from. All right. So our hearts have to be renewed. Our hearts have to be changed in order for us to become more like Christ and to change. And we'll talk about hearts, the heart, later on, in just a few weeks. But basically what that means is the heart is the basis for all the issues of life. Every thought, every word, every action is a direct result of everything that comes out of my heart. Yeah, I think I've said this before, but people often say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. No, we should say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say what I meant. I said it out loud. Oh, I meant that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that out loud. That's what we really should be saying. Oh, I'm sorry, I just let that slip. I didn't really mean to say you're an idiot. Yeah, you did. You just didn't mean to say it out loud.
But sometimes that could be also admonishing someone, and then you get asked for forgiveness or something, and then something's reconciled that's been bugging you. So it can be positive if done with another believer who's walking in the Spirit.
Sure, it can turn out for good. Yeah. Yeah. But it's always a manifestation of the heart. Yep. You did? It's great. Yep. We know when we get angry at certain people or certain things, situations, It's a manifestation of anger within our hearts. Like we say in conflict. There's conflict in our lives because there's conflict in our hearts.
So does yes. love come out of your head or your heart?
Well, our heart has to do with our thoughts. So my mind. Okay? So love first comes from God loving us. First John says we love because he first loved us. So because if we're saved, we can truly love other people. And that comes from our hearts. But yeah, it's an action and attitude of the mind and of the will. I'm desiring to do this. So love is first not an emotion. It's not an emotion. It's an action and an attitude of the will.
Okay.
For the benefit of the other person. Love, you know, love briefly defined could be an action. Something done for the benefit of the other person. It's like just basic.
I can't remember where I read it, but you know how culturally we tend to think, you know, like thought processes and things related to our mind. And
yeah.
Emotions and feelings come from our heart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can't remember where I read it, but like in times past, they used to think it was the other way around. I mean, not everybody, but a certain culture did. They used to think.
Emotions came from the mind. Sure. Yeah. I mean, biblically, we'd say they're connected. Mind and heart is the same thing. Yeah. But that's interesting. Cool.
But where's that place where you feel those feelings? Like, you feel, like...
I feel a feeling that I feel a lot.
You kind of feel it right here. You don't really be like, oh, I can feel my brain feeling, like, how much I love you. Maybe because I'm thinking through
the brain isn't the mind.
Yeah.
So we've confused those. Yeah, we've confused those. The mind and the brain are not the same. The mind is immaterial. The brain is physical matter. And has synapses firing it a zillion times a second. The mind is our hearts. Yeah. All right. I like 2-minute long movies. I can't handle anything more than that. So, no, I was going to make a joke, but I won't say it. Cool. All right. I kind of want to stop there. We'll stop there. We'll start here next week, and because it really ties into just everything we're going to talk about, and we'll be fine. We'll cover everything that we need to cover. So let's just stop there because we've gone long, take a little break, and we'll come back and have some fun.